Happy Palm Sunday. This is the beginning of Holy Week. We typically celebrate the triumphant entry here today, but we're not going to do that today. I'm going to talk about something else. I hope you're okay with that, because I'm going to do it anyway. So anyway. But before I forget, I want to make sure that I mention this, because Pastor Dan told me that I needed to do it. There are two things that are coming up. First of all, of course, next week Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, one of my favorite days of the entire year. And then Friday is our Good Friday service. We'll be here at 6:30 p.m. For Good Friday. You should see something coming across your email about that if you haven't already, but just so that you know, 6:30 Good Friday service here at Tulsa Ballet. We're excited about it. Which is really weird because it's kind of like a funeral, and it's really weird to be excited about a funeral. But like Gina was just saying, we deal with the grief and we celebrate anyway because we know what's coming. And so, talk about your juxtaposition. So we'll have to think about that a little bit more. Anyway, so put that on your calendar. Good Friday service is coming up. I definitely want you to be a part of that. Today, I'm going to finish our series in James, which is why I'm partially ignoring Palm Sundays, because I really want to finish this book. And I've really been surprised by kind of the academic challenge, because I don't think I've ever preached through the book of James, although I know I've referenced it many times. But it's such a quotable book. But what I didn't fully grasp until I did some study, obviously, is that there's a sweep to the letter that's actually, it's pragmatic, but it's not only just for the individual, it's also for the church, and we're going to see that today, definitely. I'm glad we tackled this, and I'm glad we tackled it now. I think there's some good things in here for us to remember. And so one of the things that I would say about the sweep of the letter in general is that James himself seems to be concerned with two primary ideas. And I think you can make a pretty good argument for it when you look at the letter as a whole. But he's really interested in this idea of wisdom and speech. Okay, so he's got wisdom. And maybe it's a better thing to say, what wisdom is being transmitted by our speech? Does this make sense? Because wisdom is communicated through our words. And so what wisdom is being transmitted by our speech, that seems to be what he's really concerned about. And he's very blunt about the difference between heavenly wisdom, which is pure and peace-loving and fruitful, versus earthly wisdom, which is selfish, envious, and he pulls no punches. He just is demonic. Okay, tell me how you really feel, James. But he puts those two things side by side, and it's threaded throughout the entire letter. And what he does in the process is highlight these dangers of being double-minded and double-tongued. And as I go through this, I got to be honest, there's this little part of me that's kind of convicted about, where am I double-minded? In other words, where am I trying to convince myself one way or the other? Have you ever done that? You're trying to make a decision, and one day you can talk yourself into it, and the next day you can talk yourself out of it. Has that ever happened? Don't lie. You're in church. I know. It happens. Well, that's being double-minded. It's having the sense where the actual Greek word means two minds, so double-minded, okay? So, you know, the word for mind is, you know, like we have psychology, it's psychos, and two is die psychos. It means two minds. You're double-minded about something. And of course, if you're double-minded about it, eventually you become double-tongued because you're talking about it. And sometimes you just want to look at people when they're in that mode of trying to talk themselves in or out of something. You're like, just pull the trigger, make a decision, because we're tired of being on the merry-go-round with you, right? You know, that's kind of what James is suggesting to us, is that we can be double-minded, and there's some danger that's related to that. So I want to pick up the study here in James chapter 4. We're going to end up in 5, but we need to start in 4 because it sets the stage. So if you have a Bible and Bible app, you're going to want to punch in James chapter 4. And I'm going to start reading, where am I here? Let's start at verse 10. James writes, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now remember, just a few verses earlier, he quotes Proverbs, and he goes, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then he finishes this little section, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." So we have this kind of echo. Several years ago, I wish I could remember the kid's name, but there was a quarterback, and I think he was at Florida State, if I remember right, but he was notorious in his interviews after the game of being very arrogant about how good he was in the game. Didn't mention his teammates, didn't mention anything else. And there was a moment when he was talking on camera with, I think it was an ESPN interviewer, and the head coach himself walked up to the young man, kind of grabbed him by the collar, pulled him off to the side, and just said, "You need to be humble." Now imagine that. Your head coach grabs you in the middle of an interview and says, "You need to be humble." I'm guessing that this was an ongoing conversation between the two, right? So be humble. So here we have James saying to us, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. So the question is, what's the opposite of humble? Well, it's arrogance, right? And arrogance, I mean, just a, I guess kind of a working definition is, it's an exaggerated sense of one's own importance. Know anybody like that? Yeah. Arrogance is the opposite of humbleness or humility. And I think what we find in the very next verses is James turning his attention to examples of arrogance within the Christian community. So buckle up, kids. This might be a little uncomfortable, okay? And or at least it hopefully will open our eyes to some things. So let's pick this up in verse 11. "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment of in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now we have to be careful here, because sometimes when we talk about judging others, there's this idea that we have no ability to evaluate. That's not what we're talking about here. The judgment here is the ability to condemn, not the ability to evaluate. Because you're judging things all the time, right? The quality of the food that you eat, you judge that quality. It's an evaluation. But there's a difference between judging, evaluating, and judging, condemning. And what he's talking about here is judging, condemning. And he's essentially saying here that don't slander them. And the word actually means to speak against or speak evil of. And so it's kind of this nuanced definition a little bit. But I get this idea, at least what he's kind of talking about in very stark terms, is that we tend to try to feel better about ourselves by putting others down. Have you noticed this? And in the most extreme form is when we demonize or dehumanize our enemies. That's slander in the extreme. Why? Because it's easier to kill them? I mean, let's be honest about that. I'll never forget, there was a movie Mel Gibson did a number of years ago called We Were Soldiers, and it was about a Vietnam group that was air cavalry, and it was kind of their first time in battle, and Gibson plays this colonel, the commander of this unit, and he's talking to one of his officers before the battle, and they're sitting in a chapel, and they're talking about fear. And how they were afraid to go into battle because, you know, they both wanted to come home to their wives and kids. And and so the two of them end up praying, and they're both Catholic in the movie, and they end up praying this prayer, and they're praying about protection and whatnot. And then right at the end, Mel Gibson says these rather shocking terms, help us to send all the little yellow explicative to hell. And I just remember thinking, I'm like, I understand why that's in the movie. I get the sentiment that's behind that. But that's dehumanizing to make it easier to kill. Does this make sense? I'm talking about the extreme form, but the extreme argues for everything else that's less. And so James is really clear here. Don't speak evil of other people. And it's really easy to do, especially when you don't like them. But that's what we have to be careful of, is speaking evil against another. It's an arrogant thing to do, because we are essentially setting ourselves above them. And what James is saying is, no, there's only one judge, and you're not him. It's kind of painful. And similarly, we can be arrogant not only about, you know, ourselves in relation to others, but we can be arrogant about our future. Here it is in verse 13. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. So it's really not saying, oh, we're going to go do this and make a ton of money, but rather saying, if the Lord wills it, putting yourself in a position and a posture below the Most High God. Now, is that extreme? I don't necessarily think so. Again, only God knows the future. We don't have any idea. I suspect that this Bible verse is the origin, part of the origin story for the old phrase, the Lord willing and the creek don't rise. Which is really funny, because when I was a kid growing up, I really thought that, you know, that the Lord was willing and whatever body of water didn't flood. But that really has nothing to do with it. Now that I live in Oklahoma, I realize we're talking about the Creek Indians. They didn't rise up. It's interesting. But the things that we plan in the future, one of the ways that we can safeguard against arrogance, you know, feeling more important than we probably ought to, is to say, if it's the Lord's will. Because again, I think you're taking that position and that posture that there is something above you who knows more than you. That's probably wise. Would you agree? I think it's just smart to recognize that, look, I may not have all the details, but I'm going to serve the one who does. And to acknowledge that, not only in the things that we do, but in the words that we speak. So he goes on. Instead, you ought to say, it is the Lord's will. We will live and we'll do this or that. As it is, you boast and you brag. All such boasting is evil. Again, I think we have to be very careful about where we are in position to where we treat God, and I think it's really easy to forget that. And I'm grateful that James highlights these things. And so then finally, he turns his attention to, oh boy, he's going to deal with wealth. And so let's talk a little bit about this. Now listen, you rich people. This is verse 1 of chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Oh, boy. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Yikes! You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Okay, there's a couple things that we need to say here. First of all, it's really interesting how he talks about this idea of Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. And then he says your gold and silver corroded, which, by the way, gold and silver never corrodes. I don't know if you knew that, but it doesn't corrode. That's why there are treasure hunters who go in the water to try to find these sunken Spanish galleons full of gold, because gold doesn't corrode. And so what he's suggesting here is like, look, everything that you put your faith in is potentially can be taken away from you. And so you have to understand that he's using some hyperbole in order to make the point. And the other thing I think we have to understand is that James is in a very different economic system than what we have today. And we have to keep that in mind. But he makes a good point. Wealth can make us arrogant. Have you spent any time on Instagram? Because if you haven't, don't save yourself the trouble. But if you have, one of the things you'll notice is that there is this undercurrent of arrogance that goes through almost every post, especially among certain demographic groups. It's crazy, actually. And here's the thing, is that this idea of being self-made is absolutely foolish. Because Deuteronomy chapter 8, God makes it very clear, I have given you the ability to create wealth. So it's not that you're self-made, but it's again putting yourself in position to the one who is greater than you and saying, there is a person that is over and above me. And if the Lord wills it, I'm going to go and I'm going to make all this money, but I'm still going to put myself in a position and a posture of humbleness and humility, because arrogance flies in the face of a good God who loves you and is giving you all of these abilities to create wealth. Do you see how this all works together? He's really trying to highlight how arrogance is a sin. And of course, arrogance is pretty much a close cousin to pride. And isn't that what caused all this mess to begin with? Now, more can be said of slander and of the future and wealth, but I'm going to move on to kind of see where James is going here. And I think what he tries to do is show us a better way. So pop over now to verse 12 in chapter 5. I want you to see some things. He says, above all, my brothers, which, by the way, this idea above all, there's a particular phrase that James uses here, and that term above all, really is kind of a flag within the text to saying, hey, what follows is really important. Pay attention. Okay, it's the last three things are really what he's been driving at all along. So above all of these other things that we just talked about, you need to pay attention to this. That's what it's saying here. And so as he's closing out the letter here, I think he's going to show us kind of what the proper use of speech is. I'll put it that way. So above all, brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth. By the way, this doesn't mean use cuss words like your uncle did. Okay, that's not what this means. This is about swearing oaths. So do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Now, this is really important because this follows almost exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 about saying oaths and about your yes being yes and no being no. You kind of wonder if James grew up in the same house. He did, okay, right? I'm just saying. So what's this deal with oaths? And why was it so important to Jesus, and why was it so important to James here? Well, this might help. There's a phrase that a particular Jewish community used back in that day. And essentially it said this: one who is not trustworthy unless they appeal to God is already suspicious. Now think about that for a moment. If a person has to appeal to heaven or the divine in order to be considered trustworthy, what does that say about them and their everyday character? And so I think what James is doing is he's calling us to have some integrity, some righteousness in our heart. And then he calls us to clarity, because wise speech is plain speech. You might want to write that one down. It's one that I've written down because I'm thinking a lot more about this. Wise speech is plain speech, and it builds trust within the church community. In fact, I'm even going to make this statement that plain, wise speech is a prerequisite for everything that follows. Everything else that James is going to talk about next is built on this idea of plain speech, of wise speech. Wise speech is plain speech. Next, James, ever the pragmatist, begins to deal with some reality. Verse 13, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Which, by the way, how many of you are going to be singing in your head about fighting a battle he's already won? Oh, so good. Ugh. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Wait a minute, we just heard about that. Lord, humble yourself and he'll lift you up. Okay, same thing. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And then, of course, he gives an example of Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. But now, go back, because it's really cool to read about what Elijah did, but there's this little phrase in there that I think we want to just gloss over, and I don't think we're allowed to do that, and it says, confess to one another. How excited are you about doing that? I'm great with people, you know, anointing me with oil and praying for my healing, but man, I got to confess, I don't know about that. So what's he talking about prayer here? I think what James is doing is he's highlighting, I'm going to call it threats to the church. Let me see if I can explain this. Because there's two threats that are mentioned here. One is sickness, and the other is sin. There's these two things. And to be honest, I think the church that he was writing to is not that different than our church today. Because I still think that human beings get sick, and I'm pretty sure they still sin. You get me? So he's calling these two things out, and he's you know, essentially highlighting them. But really, there's this underlying question that begs to be asked. Will we respond as a community in earthly wisdom or in heavenly wisdom? If you're going to deal with sickness and sin, how are you going to respond to it as a body of believers? We pray for the sick, and we confess and pray for each other for sin. That's the type of community that James is talking about here. I mean, this segment is so rich. There's so many things to it. I probably should just be a message by itself, but we see a picture here of what Christian community could potentially be like. Now, notice that the sick call the elders, and sin-prone people confess. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but most of us don't really like to ask for help. And yet here what James is saying is like, if you're sick, ask for help. If you're dealing with sin, confess, which is asking for help. But here's the problem that most of us have. This is the elephant in the room. I don't know how else to say this. If we're going to operate with divine wisdom and integrity, we can admit when we're vulnerable. But there's another side to this. It's the community that you're in. Is there enough trust and plain speech there where you feel comfortable enough to say, I'm vulnerable and I need some help? Because I think over probably the last couple of hundred years, the church might not have done a really good job of that. Are you with me? Now, I don't want to blame the church, because sometimes, you know, the church isn't always at fault. Sometimes it's the person not asking for the help. And then they get all mad when nobody's checking in on them. Okay, I get it, but sometimes you got to let people know. But to admit that you're vulnerable means that you have to have an environment of trust. And that trust is what, like, if I bring this to the church, I know that they're going to do their best to help me, because the church is the expression of the love of Jesus. And here's the interesting thing, is if we look through the gospel stories, the narratives, the biography of Jesus' life, there's this repeated connection between healing and forgiveness. In fact, he has this whole argument at one point with some Pharisees. Which is it easier to say? You know, you're healed or you're forgiven? Because for him, those two things kind of go hand in hand. Now, that's not to say that all sickness has to do with your personal sin. But let's be honest, in Adam's fall, we sinned all, and that's when sin and suffering like sickness, enters the world. So it is connected. It's an interesting thing to think about. Healing and forgiveness are linked. Now, I may not fully understand how it all works. I simply hear this call to be a part of that kind of community. One where it's like, if I tell you something about myself and I show some vulnerability, I trust that you're going to do something that's presence-centered, Jesus-centered, and with my best interests at heart. There's a trust factor to that. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean that it's not embarrassing at times. But that I might need some assistance, or a person might need some assistance, and we've created a place where we actually care about the individual. Not that they're behaving right, but that they're restored in relationship to their Heavenly Father. And then look what's possible with that kind of community. It's in verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. You see, that kind of community, that type of people group who are divinely wise and plain in their speech, help bring others back to truth and life. Do you see how that all fits together? There's this idea of plain speech and building something with some integrity and having a place where you can actually be vulnerable and get some help ultimately brings the community and the people a part of it to truth and life over and over and over again. It's this beautiful picture, I think. And for my sake, I think it all begins with this idea of pursuing his presence, because I think that one of the things the early church understood, perhaps maybe better than we do, is that the presence of God is what begins all of it. If I am pursuing his presence as an individual, and we are pursuing his presence as a community, and we're singing the praise, and we're experiencing the fact that he's in the room, and we actually believe in our hearts that there are two or more gathered in his name, and he is here too, there is something to that, and it all begins there, because that begins to change our own hearts and our own perspective. There's something about worship changing the heart. Friday, I don't know what happened. Somewhere between Thursday and Friday, I think I woke up in a bad mood on Friday. You ever do that? It's Friday. What are you in a bad mood for? I don't know. Just remember, I wasn't in a good mood. You can ask my wife and kids. They'll tell you, oh, yeah, he was not in the best mood. And then Saturday, we had to get up because we had to go to a dance competition. And to be honest, I woke up. I was still in a bad mood. I'm like, Okay, we got to drive, and then we got to go to the dance competition. But I love to watch my daughter dance, and so I'm like, okay, we're going to go. Still not in a great mood. And so we get to the competition, and it's cold outside. And I really, when I'm in a bad mood, complaining is my native tongue. And I'm like, it's cold. I'm tired. And the doors were locked, and we couldn't get in when we needed to. I'm like, oh, I'm going to just stay in the car. And, you know, kind of, I'm just not very nice when I'm like that. And so we finally get into the place, and we sit down. And this competition, there's, I think there was three different schools that were participating in this one, and ours happened to be one of them. And one of the things that the dance studio that my girls go to, they're owned by this Christian lady, and she has created this incredible environment, and most of the music they dance to happens to be worship music. I don't know what else to call it. Sometimes praise, worship, whatever. It's very Jesus-oriented, so we'll put it that way. And so I think it was the second act. Two of the girls from the school did a duet together. I don't even remember what the name of the song was, but it was about being saved. And it broke me. I don't understand that. But I'm watching these two. Amazing little human beings. Do what God created them to do. And I just remember saying, okay, break me. Because apparently whatever this junk is that I'm carrying, it's not doing me any good. And then there was one act and another one and another one and another one. And by the end of the show, my demeanor had changed. You can ask my family that. And there's a number of ways of thinking about that, but this idea that a worshipful community can actually break through some of that darkness is so, so incredibly true, because it's something about when you bring the presence of God with you. It's not the dance that did it, it's what they brought with them in the dance. Does this make sense? I make my living with words, and sometimes I don't have the right words for this. I don't get it. It's the presence of God that changes everything. It's what creates the integrity in our hearts so that we can speak plainly and truthfully. And we can speak truthfully in a way that's actually in love and not with pain as the underlying agenda. It's being with him, it's looking for his work, it's learning his voice, which we're going to talk about after Easter. Those are the things that we have to do in order to carry his presence with us in the circumstances that we go to. And it actually makes a difference. You don't know who's going to see the presence of God in you and break their bad mood. You don't know that. There was not a single girl on that stage, except maybe my daughter, who knew that I was in a bad mood. They didn't know that what they were doing was changing my heart, but it did. You see, when a church is truly lit with the presence of God, there is a love for the sick and the sinner, and perfect love drives out fear. You create an environment where they don't have to be afraid to be judged. They can tell you the honest truth, and then you can take them to the one who can fix it, because you can't. And so as we grow in our faith, which means just trusting him with a little bit more of my life every single day, when we grow in faith, we shift towards the presence and heavenly wisdom and plain speech in single-mindedness of understanding that there is a great conflict, there is a great battle that's playing out in the heavenly realms that we don't see, but we see evidence of it on earth, and there is plenty of that. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that I hope for as a person who follows Jesus is that I can be a presence carrier. And now through this book, I feel like I have a better sense of what that actually means. Can I speak plainly with divine wisdom at the heart? And can I actually interact with people in a sense that really loves them for them, not what I can get out of them? And can I leave my arrogance aside? Oh boy. That's what I'm after. I want to know what that kind of life is like. I want to know what that kind of church is like. That's why we do some of the things we do. So I don't know. The Lord gave me a couple of ideas just yesterday. I don't know what he wants to do, and so I'm just going to offer both of them, okay? And then he can decide. The first thing I want to do is I want to give you an opportunity to experiment with plain speech and divine wisdom. In my small group, let me back up. I was talking with a friend of mine who works at our sister church in Shawnee, Oklahoma, and he runs a small group, and he and his wife were telling me that they tried this experiment in their small group that if there's ever a prayer request, somebody else has to pray for the prayer request, but they can only pray in three sentences. Absolutely magic what happens. And so here's what I want you to do, okay? Whatever the issue is, whether you're praying for yourself, you're praying for your spouse, or someone else, try to do it in three sentences. A couple things I'll just kind of give you a heads up on. Number one is you're going to want to find out a little more information so that you can pray effectively, right? Because you can't fill it up with words, okay? Number two is that you will pick your words very carefully if you've got to do it in three sentences. Right? You just need to be aware of that. And number three, don't feel bad if it seems short. God already knows what's going on, okay? So your verbosity doesn't necessarily affect his heart. Are you with me? But if you pray sincerely in three sentences, look what happens, okay? So experiment with that. Here's what I'm going to do. I double dog dare you to try three sentences. That's how serious I am. I didn't dog dare you. I double dog dare you. Triple dog dare you. There you go. That's right. Yeah. So try that. If you're going to pray for anything, try to do it in three sentences. See what happens. There's something that shifts. I don't know what it is. I can't explain it yet because I'm still experimenting with it too. Oh, and here's the other thing. If you got to do it in three sentences, you tend not to fall asleep while you're praying. That's a bonus, right? You only got three sentences. So don't fall asleep and make them count. There you go. Okay, here's the other thing. This is the other thing I want to make available to you. If you are in need of prayer for sickness or sin, okay, first of all, you don't have to confess if you don't want to, but Lisa and I are going to be over here, somewhere over here, the end of service. If you need prayer, don't walk out of here without prayer. This is not a guilt trip, I promise, okay? This is not my intention. But if I have not created an environment of trust for you yet, I don't know what else to do, and you need to tell me what I need to do different. But I want it to be a place where I want to be a person where one, I'll keep your confidence, number one, but second of all, is that you know in my heart how much I love you. And whatever it is, I want you to be free from it. No judgment, no condemnation. I got my own demons. Thank you very much. But if that's something that you need today, or next week, or the week after, or whenever, or middle of like Wednesday, and you need to call me, fine. Don't walk out of here without prayer if the Holy Spirit's going, hey, why don't you have them pray for that? Or if you're not comfortable with me or Lisa, maybe there's somebody else in here. I know pretty much everybody in this room, and if you ask them to pray, they're going to pray for you. So do what makes the most sense to you. Dan and Jess are going to come in. They're going to, I think they're singing that song again, right? The one about the battle. And it's won. It's time to start living in that victory. And so I'm just going to invite you to, you know, maybe do that. And we're fighting it. And yeah, we're still on mop-up duty. I mean, we still have a lot of that to do. And we're still dealing with a lot of nonsense and whatnot, but there's victory. And I think sometimes we forget that there's victory. The ultimate victory is already won. And if that's the case, then all the other stuff is a victory too. And maybe we need to start living in that reality. God, thank you for the bombastic but very truthful James. And while it takes a bit of work to fully figure out what he was up to in his letter, I'm so grateful that we had a chance to work our way through it and to see what it is that you want your people to know, how you want them to behave, who you want them to be. And because we can always talk about the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, but now we have an understanding of what speech really is capable of. It's a spark that can start a forest fire. But the tongue is also a spark that can light the fire of the Holy Spirit in someone else. Oh God, make us that type of a flame. Lord, I just pray that as we sing, the reality of a battle, but also the reality of victory, that we would once again find ourselves becoming people of presence, people who are lit with the fact that you are with us and you're near and that you want to guide us and speak with us and have us participate in the things that you're doing in the world. And yeah, we all have jobs and we all have things that we have to do, but there are people around us who are desperate for the type of love, the type of relationship, the type of truth, the type of plain but divine wisdom that we carry with us because we're in relationship with you. Oh God, just help us to see beyond ourselves, to get rid of the arrogance that keeps us bound to our own little lives, but to see what you're up to and know that it's something that you want us to be part of. And as anybody who is sitting here who might need prayer for whatever thing, sin, sickness, it doesn't matter. You love them, and we're going to love them too. And so, Holy Spirit, my prayer is that you might, well, that you might speak to them in the way that you see fit. Anything that I or my wife does today is simply out of obedience to what you want us to do. And so we offer it because you're a good God, and I don't want to miss out on any of your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.